and a colleague in ministry, and it's a pleasure to be with Christ Church this morning and to share with you the word that God has impressed on my heart. So let's, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, or if these days if you have your phones and they're on, they probably are, turn to Proverbs chapter 16, verses 24 through 25. Proverbs chapter 16, verses 24 through 25. This is what the word of the Lord says. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Sometimes there is a way that seems right, but in the end, it is the way to death. Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, for you, Lord, are our strength and our redeemer. Amen. I got to thinking about it, and it seemed to me that most of the stupid things I have done in life came from words that I said that I wish I had not said. And many of the things that I regret in life came from times when I wish I had said something, but I didn't. As a preacher, of course, I know that words are powerful. I wonder if you remember this commercial I'm going to show you from the 80s. It was proposed by the chain Wendy's, the burger chain. It's a clever ad, and we see a little old lady and a couple of her friends looking over the burger. Can you play it?
It certainly is a big bun. It's a very big bun. Big fluffy bun. It's a very big fluffy bun.
Where's the beef?
Some hamburger places give you a lot less beef on a lot of bun.
Where's the beef?
At Wendy's, we serve a hamburger we modestly call a single. And Wendy's single has more beef than the Whopper or Big Mac. At Wendy's, you get more beef and less bun.
Hey, where's the beef? Why don't they do that one back there?
You want something better. You're Wendy's kind of people.
They got two little ladies kind of saying, there's a big fluffy bun. And that one little lady with that amazing voice goes, where's the beef? You know, Wendy's then comes over with the voiceover, a nice, calm, kind voice that points out that no one has ever asked that question about their hamburgers. The ad was a hit. I mean, I think it sold lots of hamburgers for Wendy's. But it was picked up in the following presidential debates. Walter Mondale was running for president, running against Gary Hart for the nomination from the Democratic side. And at a pivotal point in the debate he was having with Hart, he looked at him and said, where's the beef? And people immediately knew that he was suggesting that Hart's politics were a bit on the fluffy side and there wasn't any real substance, and he made that point powerfully. Mondale was nominated in a walk. The right words at the right time, where's the beef, can sell a lot of hamburgers, can help someone win a lot of votes, and certainly the wrong words spoken at the wrong time can do great harm. James, in his little book, wonders at the power of the tongue. Are the words we speak to do harm and to do good? James chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Or look at ships, he says. Though they are so large it takes strong winds to drive them, yet they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great exploits. How great a fire is set ablaze by a small fire. The words he speaks kind of act like a rudder for our life. They set the direction of what we do, for good or for bad. And no book understands the power of words more than the book of Proverbs. Over and over again, Proverbs tells us, here's the good, here's the bad, and that comes from how we speak. I just read Proverbs 16, 24, and 25. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Words, he's saying, can be wonderful, or they can be destructive. They can be deadly. Proverbs 12, 18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. We live in a name that is kind of weaponized, name calling. Once you label a person a derogatory term, what we've done is dehumanize them. You've given yourself permission to ignore them or sometimes even mistreat them. We call it cancel culture, and it is, because it cancels a person's humanity, it cancels the need to prove what you have to say, it cancels decency and truth. Words hurt. As a young man in Tulsa, growing up in the 60s, I didn't know any black people personally. I didn't. There were none in my school. I heard a lot of stories about black people, but it was only when I went to university and actually got to know some people who were black and of a different race that I realized that so much of what I had been told was absolutely wrong. It had poisoned my mind, and I had to let it go. Words can poison, but they can also heal. Proverbs 15:4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Larry Crabb, author and professor, tells a story from his youth. His church had a habit, of when they saw young people of promise, of asking them to lead the church in prayer. And one day they picked on him. He was called out of the congregation. He went up, he prayed, and he did a horrible job. He just stumbled over his words. He was sitting down, and the words in his mind were going like, I will never do that again. And then one of the elders of the congregation came up to him and kind of braced himself for criticism. But instead, the man looked at him and said, Larry, you are going to do great things for God. And that totally changed his attitude, his experience. It went from, I'm never doing that again, to an attitude of hope and expectancy for the future. What we say can lift people up or tear people down. We can give hope, or we can plant despair. We can heal, or we can wound through our words. Words can separate people or bring them together. Proverbs 16:28. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. I don't know about you, but when I get tired, I get grumpy. When I get grumpy, I get critical, and my mood comes out in my words, and it makes me hard to live with. People start avoiding me. When people criticize us, most of the time, we want to criticize in return. When people get angry with us, we get angry right back. But, you know, returning criticism for criticism, anger for anger, just escalates the problem. Words divide. But some words can bring us back together, can promote healing, can reconnect disconnected people. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. One day, I was a teenager, and I was sitting in the kitchen, my mom comes in, and for some reason, mom was on a tear. That happened at times. And as soon as she walked in the room, she starts criticizing me. But being a healthy teenage boy, I responded and gave her just as much criticism and anger right back. And just as we were really getting into it, my dad walks in the room. And I think she kind of sensed maybe an easier target. So she turns to dad and starts getting at him. But dad didn't respond. Instead of responding, he just said something nice and kind and sweet to her. That kind of made her more mad. And she came right back at him. And he just responded nicely, sweetly. I don't remember what it said, but I remember the tone. And she, one more time, she kind of went at him, but you could tell she was starting to lose heart. And he just walked over to her, put his arms around her, and said something nice. Dad's kind words just diffused the whole situation. It's so easy to get offended. It's so easy when we get offended to lash back. Her words can heal, and words can encourage. Words can diffuse anger. Why don't we do that more often? Because, pun intended, it's easier said than done. So how can we speak more for the kingdom of God? Well, the first thing we have to do, I think, is notice. We have to observe and notice what our words do right now. How do people experience our words? Do our words build up? Do they tear down? Sometimes, you know, we can do this on our own. I know that my dad was a joker and a teaser. He's now 97 and a half years old, counting still up, still going at it. When he was about 95, he came to our church for his Methodist. We were visiting. We were there with him, and we ran into a friend of mine who had lost his father not long before, and he said to my dad, "It's so good to see you with Wade. My father died not long ago. I know how precious and valuable these times are." And my dad quickly said, "Yes, I know what you're talking about. We may not have Wade with us much longer." And I realized early in my life that I kind of absorbed that quick wit, that teasing manner. And I like to tease and quip and make jokes. And I do it, I don't even have to think, it just happens. But while it's okay for the most part, there is a significant difference between me and my father. I am a much more aggressive and competitive person. My dad is kind of easygoing, laid back. When he's kidding, it tends to come out kindly, but when I kid, my tone, my intensity just is more aggressive. And I can say the same thing that Dad says, and it just doesn't come out as nice. And I realized after a while that some of my jokes were causing more harm than good. Sometimes we can figure that out on our own, but sometimes we need help. When I was in graduate school in England, we would have tea time. It's England, that's what you do, you know. Tea and cookies, and we'd sit around and we'd talk about what we were studying, the ideas we were pursuing. Ideas would be tossed out, and people would respond, adding to their ideas or critiquing it. And one day, my friend shared an idea, and as always, we pounced on it, you know. And there was a little bit of a, you know, I want to show off and see, make everybody see how clever I am. And we kind of were harsh that day. I was probably the most harsh of all. And afterwards, my friend came up to me and said, "Wait." I have to tell you, you hurt my feelings today when you jumped on me. And I've noticed that we've all become somewhat critical in the way we speak to each other. I've done that too, and I've noticed that what we're doing is, you know, it's kind of part of being young scholars, but I think we've gotten a bit too critical. We've gone a little overboard. I think that you and I are better than that. I think we can help each other change the atmosphere of this group, so that we work together more, we encourage each other more, and when we have criticism, we say it in a better way. Now, I have to admit that when my friend said this, my first response was, "Oh, gosh, don't be so sensitive." But then as I thought about it, as he talked more about what he wanted to do, I realized he was right. And we made a commitment to meet together, to pray together, to hold each other accountable for how we talked in our group, and to try to encourage our group to have a different spirit. And I think the two of us helped change the atmosphere and the tone of the discussions just a little bit, in a much healthier direction. As we become aware of what we're saying, what's going to happen, at least sometimes, is, you know, "I don't like that. I don't want to speak that way. That's not the person I want to be. I want to have a different impact on people." And that's a good thing. Really, that's what we call repentance. And repentance starts when we notice what we're doing, the impact we have on others, and we say to God, "Lord, I don't want to be this way. Help me change." Which leads to our next step. We need to remember. I was listening to a podcast the other day, and the speaker shared this thought. He said, "What we remember becomes our future." He was saying that we have in us certain memories, and our reactions and our responses to other people come out of those memories. The words we speak, or when we don't speak, follow a pattern set in our past, and it guides our reactions to events and people. Our words and our silences are almost reflex actions. They can become so automatic that it seems obviously right, and we're surprised when people are hurt or offended or find a problem. And if we do not reorient our memories, our old memories will continue to run our lives. He told the story of a man who's got into a real argument with his wife. It was really going, and suddenly the husband got up, walked out of the house, got in the car, and drove off. And that was not the right thing to do. If you're wondering, bad idea. That really is a wounding way to deal with conflict. And fortunately, the man and the wife went and talked to a counselor, and the counselor began to push into the man's background. It turns out that he grew up in the home of an alcoholic father. And when his father was drinking, he became physically and verbally abusive. And the only thing the young boy knew how to do when he saw dad come home angry and drunk and in a was to get on a bike and ride and get as far away from him as he could. The only safe place was to be away from his dad. So now, when he felt unsafe, when his wife's anger scared him, he did the same. It was an absolute reflex. He got as far away from anger as possible. His memories kept him from engaging his wife when he needed to do that. And many of our verbal responses are like that. We've learned through what's happened to us to react in a certain way in the past, and that way in the past has made us feel safe or in control or made us feel like we're gaining acceptance. Or we've absorbed through our families and relationships ways of talking that seem second nature to us now. If we grew up in a family with a lot of verbal criticism, we may find it easy to criticize others. If we grew up in a family where people really never talk about anything substantive with one another, we may never know how to express our feelings and our thoughts. We've had patterns of speaking and reacting that we've learned, and they've become unconscious ways of responding to the world around us. We don't have to think, we just automatically say certain things. Some of these patterns are okay. Some are toxic. And for our words to be wholesome and healing, most of us need to do some work. We need to figure out a different way of remembering. And this is precisely the point of this key verse in Proverbs, from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Proverbs is saying that the good life comes when we react out of our trust in God, and not out of our own understanding, our own memories, the way we did things in the past. What seems natural and right to us, because we've always responded and reacted this way, is probably not going to work. Instead, we need to trust in the Lord. Proverbs 18:25, I remind you, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way to death. What seems right or normal typically flows out of our old self. Memories that have come from our past hurts and self-centeredness, and in conflict we'll run away or we'll attack the other person. We try to make ourselves look good. We try to impress people. We get defensive. Or maybe we deflect things with humor. All this happens because I'm responding out of what has happened to me and how I feel. And Proverbs says you can have a different memory. You can respond to people out of your memory of God's goodness and God's will. We can see other people through the lens of God's faithfulness and God's goodness, and we remember what God has called us to do. Paul puts this idea in the context of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:16 and 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. Paul says we can learn to view people through Christ, because everyone in Christ has been changed and transformed. We can look at them in terms of what they are in Christ and can be in Christ. Changing the way we speak begins with remembering God, with remembering Christ in us. As we look at other people and we ask, what does God want to do in this person's life? Tim Keller calls this gospel humility. It's a long quote from his book, The Freedom of Self-Forgiveness. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity makes a brilliant observation about gospel humility at the very end of his chapter on pride. If we were to meet a truly humble person, Lewis says, we would never come away from meeting them thinking that they were humble. They would not always be telling us that they were nobody, because a person who keeps saying they are nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself less. Words that heal, words that give life, happen when we reorient our remembering from our own natural responses, which are genuinely about us and our feelings, to our gospel memory, which is about who God is and what Christ has done for me and in me and is wanting to do in the person I'm talking to. And then last, I suspect this is no surprise, this noticing, remembering, and remembering takes practice. We can choose by faith to orient our lives around Christ. We can ask the Holy Spirit to work in us and help us. And every time we follow the Spirit's guidance and seek to serve God with our words, the Holy Spirit continues that work of making us a new creation in Christ and makes it a little more real in our lives. Recently, I met with a certain committee. I had a proposal to make, and I knew that it might not be well received. There might be some real resistance and even hostility among the committee. But I felt God calling me to go and to speak with this group. And I had two reactions, two old memories, if you will, that I had to deal with. First, I don't like conflict. You know, I like people to like me. I don't like people being upset with me. And when I see a kind of potential conflict in front of me, there's a dread that rises up in me. It's almost physical, and I want to duck the whole business. So I had to talk to myself a bit. I had to say, look, if I don't go, you know, who would? And if I go and they reject me, so what? What does that really mean in my life today? If they don't like me, you know, I can live with that. So I dealt with that reaction. Then I had to deal with my other reaction. If people push me, I immediately want to push back harder. Once I get into conflict, I want to win. And I didn't want that to happen either. I wanted to make my point, but I wanted to do it in peace. I wanted to make it a blessing to those I was speaking to speak the truth in love, as Paul says. Now, to make this happen, fortunately, I had my wife and another friend go with me, and that helped share the load. Sandy and I prayed before the meeting, and I know she was praying as the meeting went on. And I just had to keep reminding myself, this is not about me. It's about what God wants to do. And whatever is said, however people respond, God is here, and God's will is what counts. And I think I managed to say everything I think and wanted to say, but to respond kindly and to show concern for the people I spoke with. And I came out of that meeting feeling deeply grateful and a sense of relief and peace. I felt like the conversation was in God's hands. And later, when I reflected back, I realized that really was the case. Typically, when I'm in conflict with people, afterwards, I obsess over it. I go over every detail. I think of who said this and what could I have done and did I do the right thing over and over again. This time, I didn't think about it at all. I had no worry about it at all. I was at peace. And I think it's because I trusted in the Lord. Having the courage to name my problem with words and to seek a different way is the first step. Thinking ahead and preparing to trust God in the midst of a hard situation is the second. But the more we do it, the more we practice it, the easier it gets. Of course, I fail at times. But I'm not going to beat myself up about that. Failing reminds me that trusting in the Lord and acknowledging God's way works a whole lot better than me taking over. We're not talking about willpower here. When we fail and old patterns show up, that's the time to say, help me, Lord. I can't do this on my own. I only can do these sorts of things if I'm trusting in you. Where's the beef? Well, Proverbs tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you this morning, and we are aware that sometimes our words are good things and sometimes not so good. There are places that we come out of to protect ourselves, to make ourselves look good, that really are not of you. We know we need forgiveness, Lord, for times we've used words in just the wrong way. For times when we could have said something, but fear held us back. And we do ask for your forgiveness. And go back and say I'm sorry to people that we've hurt. Give us the courage and the strength to do that. But even more, Lord, help us to see how to let you build a new memory in our minds, in our hearts, a reminder that who we are has been bought with the blood of Christ, that because Christ is alive and resurrected, we can be new creations. The old has passed away. All those things that have formed us and now and sometimes hold us back are under your control, Lord Jesus, and we can surrender them to you. We may have to do that again and again and again, but you are using every little bit of obedience and faithfulness on our part to build a new person into us, a new heart and a new mind. And we pray, Lord, that